This morning we will turn back then to the second epistle to the Apostle John. Of course, we're recording this and then sending it to you because of the snow situation. So it's harder for you to listen, I know it is, and it's much harder for me to preach into this device here and then send it to you. But we will ask the Lord's help, as we always do, for the preaching of this word of His. Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst be with us this day, that Thou wouldst, O Lord, bless the preaching of Thy word. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, knowing we're accepted in Him. And we ask, O God, that Thou wouldst be with us, all of us, this day, even though we're separated, which is a hard thing. But yet, sometimes this does happen. But we have this to be thankful for, that we can still share in the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word, and looking into Thy Word, all of us together, even as we are reminded that the one preaching doesn't simply preach to the congregation, but to himself as well, being a member of the body of Christ. And so we ask, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would give much help with the preaching of Thy Word, and especially in this situation, which is, it's a hard situation to preach Thy Word this way. But Heavenly Father, we know that Thou art well able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so we ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst truly enable the preacher, that Thou wouldst help him, that Thou wouldst by Thy Spirit, Lord Jesus, Thou Good Shepherd, feed Thy sheep this day. We pray that Thou wouldst knit our hearts together even by Thy Word, O Lord, as we share a love of Thee and a love of Thy Word and Thy Church. Heavenly Father, we pray Thou wouldst protect the preaching of Thy Word and all of these that are of this congregation from that adversary of ours, the devil, who never ceases to labor to harm Thy people spiritually, morally, every way he can. And so help us, O God, to be sober and to be vigilant against him, O Lord, and resist him, that he might flee us. And then, O Lord, help us with that even greater enemy, that one within that we carry with us wherever we go, our sin nature. O Lord, we have had, all of us, our battles with that enemy. Help us, O Lord, to more and more subdue him by grace and mortify him, O Lord. Even crucify that remnant of the old man. Heavenly Father, I just beseech Thee, O God, that Thou wouldst help me. I'm totally unable to do any good for myself in the preaching, certainly, but for this people. And it is a responsibility, as Thou dost know, that lays very heavy upon me to be faithful in the preaching of Thy Word, to say what needs to be said, and all of it to magnify Thy love and mercy and grace, and at the same time, to remind all of us of the warnings that Thou hast given us as well in Thy Word. And so we pray for much help today. And then we pray for the rest of this day, O Lord, whether some of us maybe are able to get together for the prayer meeting, perhaps yet today, or whether we're not able to, that we would all have a spiritually profitable day, that we would honor Thee, O Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased with what we do, and that Thou wouldst minister grace to all of us. We pray these things also thanking Thee for all that Thou hast done, for another week of grace, O Lord, another week of mercy, O Lord, and we ask that Thou wouldst be with each one, even in the coming week, O God, even as we do fight the good fight of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we turn this morning, as I said, to the second epistle of the Apostle John. Now, last week, our text was verses 1 through 4. This week, we're going to take up the rest of this epistle, which is quite a bit to cover. the verses 5 through 13. So we'll see how that goes, and being remote, as they say, well, we'll see how it goes. Of course, we finished 2 Thessalonians in our midweek study this past Wednesday, and now here we are finishing the second epistle of the Apostle John. Now, last week, then, our text, and you well know our text, was verses 1 through 4, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. There was a lot that comprehended, as we saw last week, a lot of wonderful, glorious truth. And of course, we found in that text, we found, I trust, conviction and encouragement as well for us to press on in faithfulness and in the light of the truth that we had there, walking in truth, in fact. Now, verses 5 and 6 of our text this week, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. I just note to you that the apostle, of course, addressed this, as we talked about last week, this epistle to the one he calls the elect lady. And we talked about her, and then also and her children. Now, he says here, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee. But then he says here, later, with regard to the commandments, this is the commandment, with regard to walking after his commandments, this is the commandment that as ye, you see now he's saying ye, have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And so we take note that certainly what was said last week in that text was for the whole ransom church of God. And then this week, as he starts out speaking in a more familiar tone again, as far as I beseech thee, lady, he does make clear that this too is for the whole ransom church of Christ, the whole blood-bought church. Now, last week we spoke on all that is contained in those first four verses of this epistle. We spent a good deal of time on what it is to love the truth and to walk in truth, the truth of the Lord, to sum up. Now, what the apostle now writes in verses 5 and 6 is very much of that same subject. This is not a break and the start of some new subject, not at all. It's a continuing on with it, the Christian walking in truth. And now I beseech thee, lady, this is very adamant, and now I beseech thee, lady, and so he would also beseech us the same thing, wouldn't he? Not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee. What follows then, of course, is not a new teaching. By any means, it's not a new exhortation. It's not a new commandment. But that which we had from the beginning, in short, what follows comprehends what the apostles had from the Lord from the beginning and had been teaching from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after the commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Now, John first stresses that Christian brethren are to love one another. And as he wrote in his first epistle, love one another in deed and in truth. Now, this love he speaks of, yes, it's heartfelt. Yes, it's warm. It's not formal. It's not cold. It comes natural to the Christian to love his brethren in the Lord. 1 John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. John 13, verse 34, we have here during his time under the law, our Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And so when you think of that love, he says, as I have loved you. Now that is a very high bar, if you will, that the Lord says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That doesn't mean we can love to the same degree and perfection that Christ's love does, not at all, but he sets the example for us. The apostle then continues on, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. So this is essential to the love he's spoken of, that we love one another. It is this love, the fruit and effect, and it is the evidence of true Christian love. That is the outworking of the grace of love implanted in the heart at regeneration. I say that we walk after his commandments. And this is love, the apostle writes, that we walk after his commandments. The love of which the apostle writes is certainly, of course, the love of brethren in Christ. But as you well know, it is first the love of God, the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We owe God to love him first and supremely and with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Those who are in Christ, the regenerated children of God, will love God. And because they love God, they will love the children of God, the spiritual members of Christ, those that God loves, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I say we owe God to love him first and supremely and with all our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. And the reality is, Christians, unless they've grown cold in their love, and yes, we can grow cold in our love, we can even leave our first love. But if we've grown cold in our love, worldly in our ways, if we're living contrary to the right ways of the Lord and are backslidden, then perhaps we're not going to love the Lord as we ought. Certainly, we're not going to strive. I don't think there's any perhaps about it. We're not going to strive to love him as we should. But we are to love him first and supremely and be sincerely praying and seeking to love him always with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, seeking to do that more and more so. And I say this is common, though, to the regenerated man or woman. It is normal for the spiritual man, the child of God, to love God, to love the Father, to love the Son, to love the Holy Spirit. It is not a forced thing to love God. It comes, so to speak, naturally for the Christian. It's of his regenerated nature. It's of his new heart to love his Heavenly Father, whose love is shed abroad in his heart, the Christian's heart. And we think of what this comprehends with regard to God's love for us. If we think of what just this one verse that we have preached on in the past as we went through the first epistle of John, this one verse in the chapter 3 of that first epistle, the verse is 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him." Think of what that comprehends. How we became the sons of God. How it came to be that God would want us to even be his sons. He would choose for us to be his children. He would set about to make us his children. You think of what that comprehends, that love. And God does commend that love to us, and that Christ Jesus died for us. And so we don't have to work up our love either for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us to save us from sin and death and hell. He washed us. He loved us and washed us in his own blood. And we think of all that he does for us moment by moment. We don't have to work up love for him, but perhaps we need more love. And then there is the Holy Spirit, that gracious inner witness, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, that one that convicts us of sin and will not allow us to stay in sin. He will make us miserable by the conviction of conscience with the Word, and just that piercing of conviction in the conscience. What a blessing this is. And we love him for it. And we love him for his comforting. We love him for his teaching. We love him for his witness within us and with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, John is called by some the apostle of love. The apostle of love, as if the others are somehow not the apostles of love. Well, we're going to talk about this love that John speaks of here. But it's not Well, it's not everything that those folks that I'm thinking of would define it as. He's called the Apostle of Love because, you see, he speaks so much about the love of God and the love of Christians for each other. But many of those same individuals who make so much of John as the Apostle of Love, they say not a word of what John writes of the effect, the fruit, and evidence of true Christian love of God and the brethren, and in truth, our neighbors, with respect to all mankind. But sincere, cheerful, willing obedience to the word of the Lord, all that the Lord commands and requires, is outward evidence of regeneration and true Christian love of God. And this obedience love, is also true love for our brethren in Christ then. 1 John 5, the verse 3 again. I say again because we have gone through that epistle recently. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Now, keeping his commandments, it doesn't mean, as we'll speak of shortly as well, that we just grudgingly keep his commandments and just outwardly. No, his commandments are not grievous. We want to keep his commandments. We love God, and so we love his word, his law, all that his will is for us. It is for his glory and honor and for our good. Now, yes, willing, heartfelt obedience to the commandments concerning our duties to our brethren is evidence of true Christian love. That love that is warm and willing and heartfelt and holy and active, Christian love, charity. And so is obedience then. Obedience with respect to the commandments, and certainly then when we say the commandments, all that God commands and requires in all things. So not just the thou shalt nots, but also that which is our duty to God, all of our duties to God and our neighbor, to our brethren and then our neighbors, even out in the world. And remember, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, either by commission, we'll say, or omission. Put it that way. We'll sum it up just that simply. Now, true faith worketh by love. Just as true faith manifests itself in works, faith without works is dead, so it is that true love manifests itself in obedience. Obedience to all that the Lord has revealed as his will for our faith and obedience, our practice and life. Our worship, our words, our walk, our works, even our thoughts. The moral law is for the Christian, the law of love. The Christian loves the Lord with a true love, and thus, of course, he loves the law of the Lord as well. I say the regenerated man loves the law of God, though his sin nature, that remnant of the old fallen man, hates the law of God. We all know that full well, don't we? Now, those who speak so loosely of love, the love of God, and the love of man, as if true Christian love is somehow emancipated from the moral law, are but preaching a form of hatred, a love that destroys the morals and souls and peace and eternity of men and women and young people. They make void the moral law and obedience to the Lord in love. They pervert love in that, and they promote lawlessness. As we've spoken about many times, the moral law of God may be defined, simply defined, as the will of God revealed for man's obedience. The whole fallen race of man is under the moral law as the covenant of works. We were all born into that covenant of works and under it. All are born into this world with the duty to personally, perfectly, and perpetually keep the moral law in obedience then to our Creator, to God. Keep the moral law in thought, word, and deed, doing all that's required and none of what is forbidden. That is the requirement of the Holy Creator of mankind, the requirement for justification unto life, everlasting life. Well, all are fallen with Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works. All are fallen with Adam, condemned and corrupted with Adam, and all have sinned. They have personally sinned as well, willfully sinned even. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And John himself writes, the inspired apostle, 1 John 3, the verse 4, whosoever committeth sin, sin of any kind, thought, word, deed, neglecting any duty we owe God and man, or committing any act or thought, or uttering any word that's forbidden, well, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And then we're told in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But of course, it goes on with the good news, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, that eternal life is only received by repenting and turning to the Lord and calling upon the Lord that he would save you. Putting your faith in Christ, the fully sufficient Savior, resting and trusting in him alone, in him as Savior, and in his atoning, cleansing blood, in his justifying righteousness, and calling upon the Lord to save you. Nahum 1, the verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He won't acquit the wicked. God is not the unrighteous judge that just acquits the wicked for any reason. Not of love, not of grace, not of mercy. He will not acquit the wicked. There must be satisfaction to his justice. Satisfaction. The wages of sin is death. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're to follow after holiness. We will never be perfectly holy in this world, but we can't be holy at all except we're saved. And then, by the Holy Spirit, with the Word working in the willing heart, then we're to follow after holiness and become more and more holy, and the work will be perfected when we go to be with the Lord or he comes for us. But the unsaved cannot become holy. The unsaved is and stands guilty in his sins, and the Lord will not acquit the wicked. He will receive the wages of sin, which is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7, and the verse 20. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are justly condemned. All are utterly unable to even do anything of spiritual good or spiritual worth. All are disposed also to do that which is evil. None can please God, nor be accepted of him, nor do anything to save himself from death and everlasting hell. But thanks be to God that he sent his only begotten, well, his eternally begotten Son, very God himself, to be made of a woman, though not of a man, and so free of original sin, free of the curse, made under the law as the head of the covenant of grace, to be the surety, redeemer, and savior of sinners, obeying under the law in order that a perfect justifying righteousness might be wrought out for those that will believe on him, and suffering and dying on the cross for the sins accounted as his, the sins of those that will believe on him and have believed on him prior to when he was crucified. He suffered the wrath of God for us. He propitiated the wrath of God. He was the wrath-ending sacrifice for us, and he died. His life for ours, his death of infinite worth to ransom us, all who will believe. Ransom us from infinite death in hell. All those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And so he made that full satisfaction to God's justice, to God's law for us. He made that acceptable atonement. He purchased us from, he redeemed us. He redeemed us, purchased us, redeemed us from sin and death and hell. He is our great redeemer. And that legal righteousness Christ wrought out is, of course, imputed. And the merit and virtue, I say imputed to the one that believes on him. And the merit and the virtue of his propitiating sacrifice, his suffering unto death, is communicated and applied to sinners who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. And then there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 1. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's of grace. It's not of works. It's no more of works, but of grace. It never could be of works, of course, not since the fall. Romans 7, verse 12 tells us, wherefore the law is holy in the commandment, holy and just and good. Now the law condemns, but that does not mean the law is not holy and just and good. The law that condemns is also the law that reveals the immutable holiness and perfect unyielding righteousness of God, even then as it awakens the sinner's conscience to the wrath of God against him for his sins and the just condemnation that he is under and his utter inability to keep the law in all perfection. The law is used by the Holy Spirit to lead sinners to the Savior. The law is holy and just and good. Galatians 3, verse 21 through 24. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scriptures, let me pause there. The law, it said, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. See, you take that in the context of fallen mankind. Once mankind had fallen, of course, there was no life to be had, no eternal life to be had by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Kept under the law. Those not in Christ are kept under the law as condemned criminals awaiting the execution of their sentence. The Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered, that is then the written law at Mount Sinai and then forward as more of the Lord's will was revealed, as we say, in writing to mankind. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, in other words, be seen to abound. It already abounded, but the law helps us to see sin, to realize sin. There is, of course, the law, work of the law written in the heart of every man, his conscience bearing witness, but no man since the fall has it perfectly written there, not in his corrupted heart, and he does not have the discernment to fully discern the entire moral law. Of course not. But yet there's enough that he can discern that he's justly condemned, even if he's never heard the word of the Lord, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust. Apostle Paul gives an example of a sin of the heart that he wouldn't have known. He is the Pharisee, never in his own hard heart, unregenerate heart, never felt or thought or was convicted that lust in the heart was sin. He says, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's where the conviction came. And so truly, the moral law of God, we can apply this about the moral law with regard to really the whole word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Certainly that is true of the moral law, isn't it? So again, the moral law is holy and it's just and it's good. Now, the Christian, as you well know, is not under the law for justification. I suppose we're doing some review here, but there's nothing wrong with review. There's everything right about it. When we do this, we are more built up in faith, and it causes us to just praise the Lord as we think of his wisdom and we think of his righteousness, his holiness, his justice. We just rejoice. And even as we're built up more and more in faith and understanding. Again, the Christian's not under the law for justification, as you know. The Christian's under grace. He's of the covenant of grace. Romans 6, 14 and 15, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." So we're not under the law for justification. We're under grace now. Christ is our righteousness. But we're still not without law, of course. But we're under the law unto Christ, as the apostle says elsewhere. Romans 3, the verse 20. And I'm going to read through 31. I just can't not do it. It says so much that I just rejoice in. And it's just such a powerful passage. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The law is truly holy and just and good. We see again here with regard to the law in this very text. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But then this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Aren't you glad you have the knowledge of sin by the law? Don't you rejoice in the Lord that he did reveal to you your sin and your condemned nature? I speak to Christians by that law. Romans 10, 4 through 10, "For Christ, though, we're told, is the end of the law for righteousness." In other words, he's the fulfillment of the law for that righteousness which justifies. It's not that Christians are not to then go on and grow in a personal inner righteousness. But that is spoken of is that justifying righteousness, so that we might be justified, that one-time declaration of God that we are declared just and accepted of him. It is a legal righteousness, as we have talked about many times. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The Christian is not under the law for justification and the like, but the Christian is under the law for obedience. Just as Paul speaks of, I referenced it earlier, being not under law to God, but under the law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. The Christian is under the moral law to Christ for obedience. all that is the will of God for the Christian's obedience. We call this his evangelical obedience. And by the way, that does include the fourth commandment of the moral law. Now, the moral law is of great benefit for the Christian. We're not under it for justification, but it's of great benefit for the Christian. Certainly first because it's our rule for obedience. The Holy Spirit teaches the will of God by his word. Teaches us the will of God by the word of God. And this is the way of obedience. And in that, the way of safety and holiness and happiness. And yes, we'll add love. It's the way of love. The regenerated man does love the moral law. It is a lamp to his feet. It reveals the way which pleases the Lord and honors him and brings his blessing. The Christian loves the moral law. It is of inestimable value to us also because it constantly reminds us of not only the perfect holiness and righteousness and justice of God, but then in that also reminds us of the great mercy and abundant free grace and unspeakable love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in saving us from our sins, in preserving us unto glory, and in all that is done for us by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are constantly reminded, as we think of the law, the moral law, as we think of its reach and its scope, as we think of its unyielding nature, as we think of the justice it demands, we are reminded of the terrible suffering Christ Jesus endured because of our sins, accounted as his in order to redeem us and save us, to satisfy, to meet, to fulfill the justice of God and, of course, his law, and make us his own children. The children of God, with all the graces and blessings of God here and an eternal inheritance and glory. Now, the Ten Commandments summarily comprehend the whole moral law. Again, we have spoken of that many times. Each of the Ten Commandments represents all duties required and sins forbidden that are of a similar nature. As we look at each commandment, it comprehends, I say, all of the other sins and all of the other duties, as it may be, but duties and sins in each case of a similar nature. And then some commandments have some of the same duties required and forbid some of the same sins as other commandments. There's no doubt about that either. And make no mistake about it, all that the New Testament reveals of the church and our evangelical obedience is most certainly of the moral law. I would not want anyone thinking that somehow the moral law handed down in comprehended, I say, on those tablets handed down from God to Moses on Mount Sinai, somehow the moral law is only found in the Old Testament. Not true at all, of course. And the entire moral law is summed up as love this way. Mark 12, we could pick a number of passages similar, but 28 through 31. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." There the Savior quoted from the Old Testament. And of course, what he says, "Hear, O Israel," we would say, "Hear, O church today." That was the church then. The church today needs to hear this too. And the second is like it, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now faith believes, receives, embraces, and resolves to obey the Lord. I say faith believes, receives, embraces the law, the will of God, everything that is revealed as the will of God for our obedience, and resolves to obey the Lord. Love deeply desires and moves the Christian to willingly, sincerely seek then to go on in obedience. We have a faith which worketh by love. That's true faith. Our text says, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments." This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Now, 1 John, going back to 1 John again, chapter 5, the verses 1 through 3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 2:3-5. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so I mentioned those that say, well, John was the apostle of love. And then they set about to go through the things he's written and pull a little out here and there out of context. Well, all the apostles were the apostles of love, weren't they? And they all taught and stressed that the love of the Christian is, yes, it is warm. It is a active love. It is a heartfelt love. It is a willing love. It flows from the grace of love. It is that love for God first and supremely, and then the love for the brethren in Christ, and then all of our neighbors, if you will. But this love is an obedient love. Obedience to the word of God is the evidence, and it is a fruit, and it is an effect of love. Here, one of the other apostles of love, Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians 16 to verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's a pretty strong statement, Maranatha. John 14, the verse 15, words of our Savior when he was under the law, for our sake, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now our text says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. That we love one another. The law of love. Matthew 7, 7 through 12, the verses, ask, it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? And so the Lord sets forth that wonderful promise. I find that to be a very comforting, encouraging, strengthening promise. And in that, he sets forth the example of his love, the Father's love for us, his children. Then he speaks of the love we should have for others. He goes on, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the vital context of what we just read there, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The vital context is, this is the love of the regenerated Christian. This is the regenerated Christian that is to do unto others as he would have them do unto him. And that with respect to that which is for the good of his soul and the glory of the Lord. So we would not expect the world to have the same idea when it comes down to, well, whatever you want others to do to you, as they would put it, or you've heard it said, the golden rule, do unto them. Well, we would not say that would be the context of what's meant there. But it is a Christian. The Christian, with a great concern about the will of God, with a great concern about the honor and glory of God, with a great concern about the good of other souls, to do unto them just as, and their morals even, their spiritual man, and even their spiritual good and their moral good. And so do unto others, of course, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Remember, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, the verse 10. And so that includes not in any way being a stumbling for someone else. in any way being a source of stumbling or leading someone into compromise, or even by silence when we should speak, endorsing something that is sin, that is wrong, that is against the word of God. Now, I want to just go back again to 1 Corinthians 13. I always think of it when we begin to speak so much of love, the love of the Christian, the grace of love, and what flows from that. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, and then going on through verse 7, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. You see how vital it is, this love, that we act in love, that we obey in love. We're not talking about some cold outward obedience, but the Christian seeks to obey because he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord, he loves righteousness, he loves holiness, and he wants to obey. He wants to please his Father, his Heavenly Father. He wants to please his Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want to grieve the gracious Holy Spirit that has done so much for him. It's such a simplistic way of saying this. I am nothing, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, have not charity. Acting in charity, acting in love, acting out of that motivation of love. Walk by faith, and then, of course, move by love to obey. It profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Now this is speaking with regard to how we treat each other and others. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. And then going on, this would be applied with respect to, in a comprehensive sense, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Rejoiceth in the truth. Loves the truth, you see. And so walks in the truth. Some have taken this text and they've made it as if it's just this subjective, warm, worldly kind of love. But no. We go from kind, and we should be kind, and all of this that not easily provoked and so forth. But then this, thinketh no evil. God, of course, searches the heart. And we're not to think evil, not to do evil, not to rejoice in iniquity of someone else or in iniquity at all in any way. Rejoice in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things. If we believe all things, then we act upon them, don't we? And we're back to obedience again. Obedience and love. Hopeth all things, endureth all things. Endureth all things for the Lord, for his cause, for his name's sake, for the cause of the gospel, for his church. It's impossible that any Christian could truly love his brethren in deed and truth except he first loved God in deed and in truth, loving his word, seeking to walk in truth. Those only love God who love his word and out of love for the Lord desire and seek to obey and please him. We know that none of us have reached perfection, but there ought to be that constant desire to obey and please God out of love. Please the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is essential evidence of regeneration and adoption. It is an outworking of that grace of love in the regenerated heart. And so we ought to walk after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And here's a description of those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're to walk in truth. Remember the apostle, we went to this last week, even though it's in his third epistle in the verse 4, only one chapter, of course. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the apostle of Christ speaking for Christ, of course, that the Lord would have us walk in truth. We ought to walk in love then. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then we walk in obedience. 2 John 1, the verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have learned from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And this all together, walking after the Spirit, walking in truth, walking in love, walking then in obedience, this is truly walking in the light. 1 John 1, the verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This then is the way of spiritual and moral safety. It is the way of holiness. It is the way of comfort and joy and faithfulness and fruitfulness. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. What the inspired apostle of Christ has written, that which I just read, is for all of the Lord's people to live by all of the time, in every situation, and with regard to all things. Relying, of course, on the grace of the Lord and his strength. But now John warns of a particular danger. I say, this that we read, it's for every situation, all the time, with regard to all things. But now John goes on to warn of one particular danger, one that has been a constant danger to the church ever since, and that is false teachers. Yes, they were about back then, right from the start. They're still around. They always will be around until the Lord returns. Now, in this case, John warns of a particular sort of false teacher with a particular false teaching. Verse 7, for, of course, as he says for, it relates back to what he just said or wrote, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, as you well remember, in his first epistle, John warned of antichrists, which were then about even as he mentioned the antichrist to come. He spoke of those that we called little antichrist. Now, we won't go back to all those passages. He does say this in 1 John 2, the verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then he also speaks about these, what we call little antichrists of that time, 1 John 2 and the verse 22, and 1 John 4, the verses 1 through 3, of course. And he speaks of those who, he says, well, let's just read, we'll read those texts. 1 John 2, the verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And then 1 John 4, the verses 1 through 3, he gets more particular or specific with regard to the type that he's thinking of at that time. There's warning of, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, when we took up those texts that I just read, we did speak of those who at that time denied the true humanity of Christ, teaching that he did not take to himself a true flesh and blood body and a reasonable soul, but only appeared to be a true man. Now, we spoke of all that and explained that not so long ago. But we could also add, and I think we should add that what John said of those little antichrists in his first epistle would rightly be applied with regard to this, that he said, confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And also in our own text today in verse 7, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We should apply that, I think, we would rightly apply it also to all who deny Christ has already come in the flesh, in that they insist he's yet to come. And so they're were those who said, oh, he's come, but he didn't have a true body and reasonable soul. That was only a, it was a perception. It was a, looking for the word and I can't find it. But at any rate, he just appeared to be a man. And we should apply it to those who say, well, he's not yet come in the flesh. He hasn't come. Those are putting another Christ in the place of the true Christ. They're claiming a false Christ. They're antichrist who deny he's come, hasn't come in the flesh that way. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, our text says. What John writes here certainly has application to those, all who deny the humanity of Christ in any way then too. They're all deceivers and antichrists. Of course, those who deny the deity of Christ are likewise antichrist, we know that, as are those who deny the truth of Christ with respect to his eternity, his birth, his two natures, his redemption work, the sufficiency, the full sufficiency of that redemption work, his offices, and so on and so forth. Everything having to do with his person and works and ways, to simply sum up, either outright denial or by perversion of the doctrines of Christ. These are all antichrists. They're the small antichrist. There is that antichrist that we believe with all our heart is the papacy, and so every pope. But I say there are many antichrists about. There are those that have denied in various ways that Christ has come in the flesh. And then there are others that deny other doctrines of Christ. Now, what follows certainly applies to the particular antichrists, then making the rounds when John wrote this epistle, but also to all antichrist false teachers. Most certainly, we would include the Romish and Orthodox priests. Certainly, they serve. They the Roman Catholic priests serve the antichrist, the Pope. And they preach his false Christ. Now, verse 8, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So with regard to all antichrist teachers, preachers, whether they're priests or whatever they might be or claim to be, we're to look to ourselves. Look to yourselves, the apostle says, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourselves. In other words, beware, take heed. Here John adamantly commands and urgently exhorts the Christian then and ever since to be on guard, constantly vigilant, not letting down our guard at any time with respect to antichrist false teachers. But this is, and what follows, is to be applied to all false ministers and teachers as well. All false ministers and teachers, with their corrupting, deceiving, scripture-perverting teachings. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The things wrought comprehend faithful works which the Lord will bless here and reward in glory. John warns that it's not enough to be faithful in our walk and works for just a time. I say faithful in our words, yes, but our walk and our works for just a time. But we're to continue on in faithfulness and vigilance our whole lives. And the apostle warns of a grievous sin which will result in just what is written here. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. That grievous sin is giving any encouragement whatsoever or any kind of an endorsement to antichrist teachers. I say in any way, shape, or form, any encouragement or endorsement, encouragement to antichrist teachers or endorsement of them. And in truth, there is a rule of faith here to be applied to all false teachers. All false teachers who spiritually corrupt and lead others away from Christ, the true faith, and obedience and love, away into false doctrines and unfaithfulness. Christians are not to give any encouragement to such ministers or teachers or priests, any help certainly of any kind, any help, nor are they to give any impression to anyone that such false teachers are anything but enemies of Christ and to truth and to righteousness and to the true church and to the perishing world. To do so, I say to do so, to give any encouragement whatsoever to such is contrary and counter to the love of God and to his honor and glory and contrary and counter to the love of others. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Those who hold to false doctrines of Christ show they're not the regenerated, not the justified regenerated children of God, let alone are they his ministers. Those who have the right doctrines of Christ, all that pertains to Christ, including his Godhead, show evidence that they are the children of God, members of Christ. Those who have perverted doctrine show that they are not of God, and they don't have God. They don't have the Father, they don't have the Son, and they certainly do not have the Holy Spirit. Now verses 10 through 11, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the true doctrines of the true Christ, we would make application to. Certainly there was the particular doctrine in question, but then all the true doctrines of the true Christ. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so the apostle moves from the greater to the lesser even. Not to receive him into your house, not to give any help whatsoever then, any help at all, and not to even wish him Godspeed. Now this is the law of God. It is the law of love. If the Christian does anything to assist in any way, those preaching and teaching a false Christ, certainly a false gospel, any false doctrines of Christ, they share some guilt for the terrible and evil deeds of that minister or priest or teacher. They share in that guilt. And to some extent, the blood of souls is on their hands as well. Now, John stresses this truth by declaring, neither bid him Godspeed. In other words, the Christian must not, even by our words, in any way endorse or encourage that false teacher or endorse him to anyone else, and not to even wish the Antichrist well in any way. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Galatians 1, 8, 9. The verse is, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So those preaching these antichrist false gospels, they are accursed of God. And so we're to act accordingly. And it's not out of any kind of, what could we say? Vengeance belongs to the Lord and so forth. But it is our duty. It is of the law of love even. It is out of concern for the Lord, his glory, his honor, and the souls of men, and out of love for the word. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed, the apostle goes on to say, is partaker of his evil deeds. This is a rule of faith. I say there is a more general application as well. Christians are not to share in the sins of others. We have to take care not to share in the sins of others. And certainly this includes the sins of not only Antichrist teachers, but all ministers, even those who may be in Christ, all ministers who corrupt the body of Christ, corrupt the body of Christ as to doctrine or to practice. We must not even appear to support such or give approval of such, nor do anything to help them or have anything to do with them, or we're sharing in their sins. We do this out of concern, too, for the honor of the Lord, for his glory, in obedience to him, to the law of love. I say obedience to the law of love. Love for the Lord, love for his word, love for his church, love for the perishing. We're to mark these men and avoid them, as we're told in Romans chapter 16, to mark them and to avoid them, have nothing to do with them. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle says. They serve their own belly, their own appetites. And you remember, you know the passage I'm referring to, and we're told that by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. We need to have a concern for our brethren in Christ too. Now, the scriptural rule is to have nothing to do with false teachers or compromising, corrupting ministers of any kind, but at the same time to pray for and support and be fellow helpers of the truth with regard to those ministers who are faithful to Christ and the doctrines of our faith. In his third epistle, John writes to Gaius, he says in verses 5 through 8, he says, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth." Now, our text was this. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers have entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." In verses 12 and 13, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." And to this we add our amen.